Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Jill Lewalt, and I'm the Manhattan Beach campus pastor here at Journey of Faith. It's so good to be with you this morning. Also, hello to everyone over at our Torrance campus. I love that we are combining right now for this part of the morning and that we can be together this way. If you're watching online, also glad that you're joining us. We have the message portion of our morning, and then immediately following that, we'll get to do communion together today. So if you are one of our gluten-free friends, we do have that available for you out at Connection, so at any point in the morning, just sneak out there so that you're ready to take communion with us later. We are in the third week of a series of messages that we have been calling Inbox. And the idea behind this message was this question: if God sent you an email, what would it say? Now, I remember back when I was trying to pick a college, I literally prayed, God, just put it in an email. Just in the subject line, list the name of the college. I don't even need anything other than that. All right, so what would it look like if you got an email from God that answered a very specific question or was just full of life advice, some things that could guide us as we live and make decisions? What would that look like? So God won't send you an email, but the good news is that God did leave messages for us in a section of the Bible that's called the letters. The letters are full of wisdom that was written to the earliest believers, the first followers, who were trying to understand, how does faith shape my life? And it's full of lessons that we can also learn from today. Here's the letters in the Bible. There's about 20 of them. We've talked about Romans, we've talked about James, and today we're gonna focus right here on 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Now, in this set of letters, you can see that the author, Paul, is desperate to help these early Christians stay faithful to Jesus. And as I was preparing for this and researching and studying, I decided I wanted to read these two books of the Bible the whole way through in one setting. And it took me over 3 hours. There are 29 chapters in these two letters, and so today we're not going to be able to look at them in close detail, but instead we're going to focus on them kind of as a whole. We're going to work to understand what is the story behind the letters. That's what we've been doing in this series, is saying what was going on in the lives of the people and what was going on in the author, and what are the lessons that we can learn today as well. Does this sound horrible? It sounds horrible. Mark, is there something I can do? Should I grab the other mic? There's like a humminess to my words. I hear it too. Are you coming? Let me just grab this other microphone. Okay, so this is gonna be hard for me. I talk with my hands. Maybe you've noticed. So I'm gonna see what I can do with this microphone today, since this one isn't working well for us. All right, so we're talking about 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And Corinth was a city in the Roman Empire, and it was one of the wildest cities you could find. It was full of affluence. It was full of opportunity. It was full of a lot of ways you could get yourself into trouble. Think Wall Street meets Vegas, but with a beachy LA vibe. Okay, so there was a strong culture in the city of Corinth that shaped the way the people there thought about relationships, thought about success and purpose, and even thought about spirituality. And so these early believers in this church were having to figure out a way to live their new lives, to figure out, how does my old way of living fit into my new faith? Are there things in my life that no longer fit? Now, I had a situation kind of like this with my now husband back when we were dating. What you need to know for this story is that back then, my husband's favorite snack was peanut butter. Or any nut, really. He just ate so many nuts, peanut butter, he had it on everything. What you also need to know for this story is that I have a deathly allergy to peanuts and walnuts and tree nuts and all of the nuts, right? So this combination didn't matter at the start of our relationship as we were just getting to know one another. But I remember one afternoon he came to pick me up for a date and he kissed me when he got there, which was normal. But what wasn't normal is that on this one day, my lips just kind of started to tingle. And I didn't really think much of it till we got to his car on the way to the restaurant. I opened the door and there was a bag of candy pecans in the passenger seat. And he's like, oh no, I was snacking on those on the way over here. And now I was having an allergic reaction to my husband, right? My boyfriend at the time. And so date was over. We went back inside. I took Benadryl. We paid close attention to how I was doing. And as I was recovering, I just saw this look come over his face of just like awareness and shock. And I was like, hey, what's wrong? He's like, it's just hitting me. I have to stop eating my favorite food because it's gonna keep me from getting close to you. And I don't want it, I know, she said, aw. And I don't want anything to keep me from getting close to you. Right, his love for me had surpassed his love for his favorite snack. And now it no longer, wow, you know the sacrifice. Now it no longer mattered to him. What mattered more was his relationship with me. Can you see the comparison, the connection that all of us, as we grow in our relationship with God, as we grow closer to him, will have parts of the way we live that don't fit anymore. And we have to figure out how do we let our faith shape who we are. Now, Corinth, like I said, was a wild city. But even in its reputation, it is the place that God is choosing to make a difference in the life of the believers and the life of the city. And so Paul is trying to help them see and understand who they are with this change in their life. So here's what we're going to learn today from the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and it's this. We can become a holy community even in a messy world. Like I said, there was no place messier than Corinth. So when Paul writes this letter to these people that he loves, he quickly reminds them of who they are and whose they are. Let's read this together. I am writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called by God to be his own holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So Paul, right from the start, wants to remind them of this important truth. This word holy in its original language means set apart. Specifically, set apart for God's purpose. He's saying you can't be the people that you used to be because now you are new people with a new way of living and a new purpose. And so he wants to help them see and understand, what does this look like? How do they stay faithful to their new purpose in following God and in their new purpose in supporting and helping one another as a holy community? So when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see that it's so much more than these two letters. Paul lived there for a year and a half. He wrote several letters. He sent several messengers. He was so desperate to help them figure out how to do this. So the believers, some of the believers in the church saw how this outside cultural influence was making a change on the church. So they wrote Paul a letter and said, we need help here. We don't quite get it. We need some instruction. And so Paul answers their questions in the book of 1 Corinthians. When you read 1 Corinthians, you see that he's very direct. He's very correctional. He wants to fix the ways that they've been straying from following God as a church and as believers. And so he sends this letter back to them and it doesn't really work. The church doesn't respond. They don't change their ways. And so Paul thinks, I'll go visit. Because if I can go visit, I can be in person, I can encourage them, they'll change. And he gets there and it goes horribly. They mock him, they ridicule him. One guy tries to run him out of the church and nobody stands up for him. He's so, so sad about it. In his anguish, he fires off another letter where he lays it all out on the line. And then the response to that letter is the people repent. The people are sorry. The people get what Paul is trying to help them see, and they want to follow God. So in response to them, to their repentance, that's when Paul writes 2 Corinthians. And now in 2 Corinthians, if you read the whole way through, you'll see the tone switches a bit. It's less direct and confrontational and correctional, and it's more that he's trying to repair his relationship with them, and then also compel them to stay faithful. He writes that I literally can't say any more than I've said. Sort of, but that's kind of what he says. I can't say more to convince you to do this. You shouldn't follow God for me. You should follow God for you. I can't make you live different. Only God can make you live different. What you need to do is fall so in love with God that you have no choice but to change who you are, to live holy, to live in right community with one another. But how do they do that? How do we do that? Well, there's a couple of themes that you'll see when you read these letters. And today we're going to talk about two of the most compelling themes within these books. Here's the first one. Stay unified to other Jesus followers. Now, there's a lot of scripture that's devoted to helping us get along with each other, right? So this one, stay unified, is speaking a bit more specifically to something that was happening in Corinth. In Corinth, there was a lot of pagan temples that would have parties and festivals and sacrifices. And if you got invited to one of those, you were a pretty important person. You are someone to be respected and admired, right? And then also in these pagan temples, there were speakers that were so engaging and so compelling and funny and entertaining to listen to. But the problem was what they were saying was not true. And so people would begin to follow these influencers to feel important about themselves. Does that sound anything like our culture? And so what was happening is these people were bringing some of these cultural influences into the church, and some cliques had begun to form within the church. And so Paul wants to correct that right away. He writes this in verses 12 and 13. Some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow only Christ. Has Christ been divided into factions? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. He's basically saying, it's not a popularity contest. It's not about who you like the most. It doesn't make a difference if you follow Paul or Peter or Apollos, because we're all Team Jesus. We're not competing with each other. We're cooperating together for the good of what God wants to do. He even goes on to describe how they work together this way. I planted the seed in your hearts and Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. The one who plants and the one who waters work together with the same purpose, and both will be rewarded for their own hard work. He's saying what we do only matters because of what God is doing. We are working towards his purpose, towards his plan. It's not about what is in it for us. That's not the reward. The reward is that you're able to be used by God. It's not for your pride or being admired or being popular. It's actually quite the opposite. For us to be used by God for his purpose, it requires surrender. It requires humility. It requires recognizing that the more we are used by God, we're allowing him to call all of the shots for us. And what was happening is people were becoming influential in the church, and they were getting proud about that. So Paul calls them out for it. He says this, "What makes you better than anyone else? What do you have that God hasn't given to you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not a gift?" You are able to be used by God because God makes you able to be used by God. Now, sometimes in the church, we refer to this as a spiritual gift. A spiritual gifting, these are the ones that are listed throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's a unique skill set or ability that makes you uniquely good at something so that you can contribute to the good of all of us, the well-being of the church. But what was happening is that these gifts were popping up throughout the church, and the believers started arguing over who was the best at the most influential ones. They wanted to do the most forward-facing. They wanted to do the ones that had the highest impact or earned the highest praise. They didn't want to do some of the less important behind-the-scenes ones. And Paul's trying to correct that in them. But if I'm truthful, I can relate a little bit. When I was a freshman in high school, I took a spiritual gifts assessment, basically just looking at what I was good at, what do I like to do, how could I be used. Do you know what I got at the top of my list? Administration. I was like, that sounds so boring. Am I just gonna have to work with spreadsheets my whole life? No offense to the spreadsheets people, right? But when I began to realize this gifting isn't for me, this gifting can benefit the whole church, I began to see how God wired my brain to think in systems. When a problem comes up, I can come up with a solution quite quickly. I can bring order when things don't make sense. I can make plans quickly. That skill set, this gift, is essential to what I do here at Journey of Faith. And the more I see it benefit the body of Christ, I'm so thankful for the way that God made me. And this gift is essential to the church just as every single gift is essential to the church. You will all have a gift from God for the good of all of us. And Paul challenges them not to see these as competing talents, but as collaborating talents, so much so that he compares our use of our spiritual gifts to the body, the physical body. He says this: the human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it's with the body of Christ. Now he goes to list in 1 Corinthians, there's the eye and there's the hand and there's the foot and there's the heart. There's all these parts. And if you take away any one of them, the body is not whole. The body is not being used to its fullest capacity. So he wants them to see it's not about pride, and it's not about comparison, and it's not about building up each of us individually, but it's about the contribution of what we can do to the body of Christ, the faith community, the body of believers. So if we are going to work to become a holy community, here's one really important step that we're all going to need to take, and it's an action step this week. Let go of any me-first mindsets that distort your God-given purpose. Each of us are going to be the greatest risk to our ability to be a community. When we enter into real community, we can sure get in the way with our own selfish mindsets and purposes. So think through, what has God called you to do? And if there's anything in the way of that, let go of it. Because when one of us does something good, the rest of us should celebrate. When we step up to serve, it's not for the attention that we get, but it's for the work that God wants to do in each other's lives. Right? We're not competing to be right or to be better or more important. We're committed to unity and love. And so if we can live out this God-given purpose of operating as a holy community, when we put our mindset on what God wants for us, that's the first theme that we see over and over and over in these letters. The next theme that we see, it goes beyond just the church being unified and more the church being ones that help each other stay holy. Personal holiness, living the life that we've been called to. That's the second theme that we'll see today, and it's this: live a life that reflects Jesus's teachings. Paul was seeing that the believers in the Corinthian church were living a life that was beginning to reflect culture. He saw their old ways creeping in and disrupting the life that they were set apart for. Now, Paul has some really specific instructions on things like greed and pride and disagreement, but really he spends a lot of time focusing on sexual holiness. Because this was a big deal in Corinth. There was a lot of these pagan temples, and they had temple prostitutes. And you could go to the temple to worship, and it was believed that that would help you have a divine connection to the gods. Or there was belief that our physical bodies are not connected to our spiritual bodies. So what we do with our bodies doesn't matter as long as our spiritual connection to God is okay. And so the culture around the Corinthian church was not set up to reflect Jesus's teachings on sexuality. And so Paul needed to give them some guardrails or some boundaries to help them live out a holy sexuality, right? Here's what Paul says to them. He says, but you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. He's saying, oh, not yet. He's saying, you don't belong to yourself anymore. When you belong to God, now God gets the say. God gets to decide what's good for you and what's not good for you. And it's because he cares. He cares for you, and he cares for your body. Here's the next one. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Do you see his words? He's not like tiptoe into sexual sin, or get as close as you can without getting caught, or see how close you can get before it's really destructive. No, he says, run. Get out of there, right? Sexual sin can be so damaging to people. But beyond that, you're not even realizing that it's bad for you. It's a sin against your own body. Paul is not pretending here that this is not an issue. There was some real soap opera level stuff going on within the church, and the church wasn't calling anyone out for it. And so Paul is saying, this matters. You matter to God. What you do with your body matters. And so we're going to walk through a historical Christian sexual ethic today. And it's the belief that Jesus had some clear teachings around what holy sexuality looks like. But before we get to that, I have this circle right here. This represents all of the views and values and behaviors that any of us can have when it comes to sexuality. Now, this circle should probably be bigger, but I didn't have a bigger TV, right? So then these blue dots, they represent all of the spaces that we are, probably right here in this room over at Torrance, we are all over the map when it comes to options about sexuality. And so what we're gonna do now is we're gonna focus in on what are those boundaries or what are those parameters set by Jesus for when it comes to a holy way to live our sexual lives. And so I made a list. There's that administration showing up. I'm going to just read through it. Right? And it's going to be a little uncomfortable. You might hear something that like pings into your heart for a second, but don't flee from that. Listen to what God might be trying to say to you. So here's Jesus's way for sexuality. Whether you're single or married, no lusting and no doing things that cause you to lust. There shouldn't be sex outside of marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman. If you're married, there's no controlling of your spouse. There's no adultery in marriage. There's no divorce. There's no desiring to be married to someone else or someone else's spouse. If you're single, you should live a pure life in community with others. And if you're married, it should be a relationship that continually nourishes, strengthens, and serves the person that you're married to. So let me show you how many of us fit into that circle. Hardly any. This circle should be smaller, but if it was, you couldn't see it. right? So in this circle is only Jesus. He's the only one that lived this perfectly every single day of his life. So then what's the goal? Well, the goal would be that we would all be moving towards this direction. No matter where you start, these arrows are now pointing in the direction of Jesus's way of living. Now, you might be new to faith or not even sure what you believe about faith and haven't considered that Jesus would shape the way you view sexuality. So you might be out here somewhere. You might have been a Christian a long time and you live a little bit closer to the center, but you're vacationing out here, right? You're tiptoeing out here, and that's not the goal. The goal as a church is that we celebrate when people are moving in the direction of Jesus's way, when they are becoming more like him. We also, as a church, if you're going the opposite direction, if you're moving outside of holy sexuality, we want to challenge you on that. We want to support you in what it takes to get you to shift around and be headed in this direction. If you're not really sure about where you are, you're probably moving this direction, right? Because what we know is that the more we fall in love with Jesus, it compels us to be different. When you put your faith in Jesus, you're not instantly perfect. You don't become entirely sinless. But in your connection to God, with support of a faith community, you should sin less. Now, this circle represents sexuality, but it could also represent selfishness. It could also represent the way we love and respect people who are different than us, right? In all things, Jesus is the standard. He's the one who sets our purpose. He's the one who calls us into new life, into new connection with him. And then our job is to change and remove those things that God is calling us to. Paul is so desperate to help them see that if they continue allowing culture to shape their faith, it will get in the way of their connection to God. It will get in the way of who God made them to be and how they can make a difference in the life of the church. And so Paul has these strong, important words for them. He says, do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. There's that truth again. You are set apart. You don't belong to you. You don't get the final say, right? And this high price, this was Jesus's sacrifice. Jesus took on the punishment for our sin with his life. When we have salvation in him, that is the high price. So not should you want to, not should it be easy, right? You must honor God with your body. Here's the next one. He says, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit, and let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God. Now, we work towards holiness because we love God. We continually model that process, not of perfection, but of progress. This is, I'm working in partnership with God to become a more holy person, living out his purpose for me. And so that's why here's an action step for you today. Intentionally work on one area of unholiness in your life. Now, maybe it's a secret, or maybe it's a habit, or it's a secret habit. Right, but pick one area, and note, you can't be perfect instantly, but tell somebody, become accountable, ask for prayer, set new boundaries, do what it takes for you to turn your life around and live according to your purpose, a life of holiness. Now, some of you, it might seem really obvious. It might be one of those big obvious sins. I might have read it earlier. Right? You might need to do some serious work on a sin issue in your life. For some of us, though, it might be in that category of just because you can doesn't mean you should. Or just because it's out there doesn't mean it's good for you. Now, I fell into this category a couple of years ago. I had established a really good rhythm of morning Bible reading. My day is very full, and so if I don't read the Bible in the morning, there's chances I'm not gonna that day. And so it was a really good season. I was connecting with God every morning, and then one thing came into my life and wrecked all of it. It was this. Does anybody still play Wordle? No, literally nobody in this room. This online game that takes about 5 minutes to play came out, and that's what I started doing in the mornings. Instead of starting my day with Bible reading and connecting with God, I played this quick little game, and God deeply convicted me over it. Now, is Wordle a sin? No. Playing Wordle is not a sin, but for me, it had taken a place in my life that was disrupting my connection to God. So for me, it was. So think it through. What's your Wordle? What's your thing? What's your peanut butter? What's your thing in your life that is getting in the way of your growing close connection to God? And what can you do today to set yourself up on the right path to live set apart and to live holy? And I need you to know, we're not going to get there out of sheer strength and willpower. We're also not going to get there if we live in hiding. If we live in isolation, if we try to work out our mess all on our own, we're going to get there when we surrender to God and when we fall in love with Him. That's what Paul is so desperate for the people to realize, is that once you fall in love with God, you give Him access to those spaces in your life you try to hold on to. That's when we live holy. That's when we become set apart, and we have the opportunity to do that together. And that's what we've talked about today. It's this: we can become a holy community even in a messy world. And here's how. We stay unified to other Jesus followers, and we live a life that reflects Jesus's teaching. Now, in just a few minutes, we get to take communion together. And we take communion every couple of weeks here as a church. But I love that today we're taking communion, because when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see that Paul talks about communion. Because the people weren't doing it right, right? He says, you've got food at home. You can drink at home. Don't just come to take communion for a snack. He says, communion is a chance for you to work out holiness, personal holiness, and honoring one another as a faith community. So today, during communion, I would ask that you do this. Examine your heart towards God and one another when you take communion. It's a chance to say, am I living like I'm set apart? Is holiness my aim? Is honoring my body something that I'm doing? Am I honoring the body of Christ and how I treat the other believers here? Communion is a chance to do that intentional work with God, to let Him examine your heart and show you the spaces that you can turn around and redirect and start following Him. So you're going to see our bands come out onto the stage, both here and at our Torrance campus, and you'll see our ushers come forward with the communion elements. But before that, let's pray together. God, thank you for the chance to read an ancient letter and see and understand more of who you are and more of how we can live because of it. God, I pray in this moment that you would be so close as we are brave enough to open ourselves up to examination. God, not to hold back the spaces from you that we've been clinging to, but really say, God, I wanna live set apart. I wanna follow you. I don't want anything to get in the way of my close relationship with you. God, help us to know that you meet us in love in those tender spaces of conviction and redirection. God, your grace is so much bigger than we could ever fathom. And I pray that today we would be completely overwhelmed by who you are. In your name I pray, amen.